I've never heard anyone preach on Job before, nor have I actually done so. So this will be a new experience for all of us. There are some very good reasons why nobody ever preaches on Job. It's a difficult message, and I think particularly when someone says, have a preaching slot, preach on whatever you like, it's tempting to avoid the difficult. There's also a technical reason in that Job as a book does not lend itself to preaching as we normally do it. There is a strong tradition, particularly in the evangelical parts of the Protestant Church, of expositional preaching, of starting with a passage, going through it by section, and understanding what God is saying. And that is always a very healthy way to approach the Word of God. It's also impossible to do with Job, because you have to take in the whole book to understand the message. So I make no apologies for the length of readings. I cut it down to enough to give an overview. But also, I'm so pleased how well all three sections were read. To hear the Word of God read like that spoke to me, if not to anyone else. I was talking to John last week and asked him if he ever heard anyone preach on Job, and he said yes, but only on the words of Job's friends, which passage makes very clear is not the bit we're meant to believe, because God makes very clear they're wrong, which is a bit like taking the story of David and Bathsheba as a lesson on marriage. So we neglect Job. We skip over it. And I think that's very sad, because it's God's wisdom for today as well. The problem of suffering and justice has never gone away, nor will go away in this life. The same questions, how can a just, loving, all-powerful God allow suffering? Does he actually care, or is he not powerful enough to do anything about it? And in Job, we see something of God's answer to that. And this 4,000-year-old story answers the same questions that we're asking today. So let us, people of God, not be Jobless. So I want to spend some time this morning, not too long, I promise, it is just an overview, pulling out five lessons from Job that I think are relevant to us. Because the theological debate about suffering, the writer to Job enters the debate not with a technical argument, but in the same way Jesus often answered questions. When asked, who is my neighbor, he told a story. And Job tells us the story of a man who suffered greatly in a totally unjust way. And what this tells us about God, what this tells us about suffering. So let's look at these words and see what they tell us. So a bit of the background, just in case you haven't, you know, looked at Job recently. Traditionally, the Hebrew scriptures are divided into three main sections. The law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, held in high esteem by certainly the Jews of Jesus' time. And then the prophets. And then this small selection of books of wisdom and poetry. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. In terms of the date of Job, certainly it's thought that Job himself probably lived around 2000 BC. When the book was written down, probably sometime before the exile in the form that we know, there is a Arabic paraphrase dating from around 600 BC, so it must predate that. There may well have been a strong oral tradition around Job that was then put together in this book, we understand. I said the purpose of Job really should be preaching on Noah, shouldn't I? The purpose of Job is to understand how we face the storms of life. And the theological issue of suffering hasn't gone away, nor will it go away. And there's this big theological question of, does our faith correlate with worldly success? And as I'm going to talk about a bit more later, there are plenty of people in the church, particularly in the West, who will tell you that it does. And I want to talk about how dangerous that heresy is. I believe very strongly there's nothing more poisonous to the Western Church than so-called prosperity gospel. As I said, the author, rather than engaging in the debate in technical terms, tells us a story. And in the person of Elihu, who I'll talk about a bit more later, we get this key point of Job is totally focused on the problem of suffering, not surprisingly, given where Job is at. And Elihu says, no, hang on, look at the bigger perspective. Look at true godliness, because that's what it's really about. And it's by looking at that perspective that we see a bit more of the nature of God, and we see a bit more about how we should understand this life and all that goes wrong in it. We also very unusually see Satan in Job. Biblical scholars amongst you will know that Satan only appears 3 times in the Old Testament, which might be a surprise given how much our culture thinks we focus on it. The Hebrew literally is the accuser, and traditionally that's been translated as Satan in the English Bibles, and I think that's a correct translation. And the character you see is very much in line with what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, looking for those he can devour. And I think when Lynn read chapters 1 and 2, you see that maliciousness, that dangerousness, looking to devour Job. So let me outline the structure of the book for you. The prologue is the introduction of who Job is, and then you see this very strange conversation between God and Satan, and you have Job's first trial, and Satan, disappointed by the effects of it, comes back and gets another go at it. And then the big chunk of the book, which is why it's so difficult to preach on, it's about 35 odd chapters of this conversation between firstly Job and his 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And consistently they tie Job's sufferings to his own evil. They cannot get past the idea that Job must have done something to deserve this. Job continually insists on his innocence, not unreasonably. And then we have a short interlude by the author about wisdom, which is well worth reading when you've got a few minutes. Then Elihu speaks, and it's important that at the end God rebukes very strongly Job's 3 friends, but Elihu is not rebuked. So I think the implication is we are to take his words seriously. And then the final 3 chapters or so, God speaks. And I think Corette read those words wonderfully. There are sort of 3 bits to it, but God says similar things again and again. And then in the epilogue, Job is restored. His unwise friends are rebuked, and God gets Job to make a sacrifice on their behalf and says that he will still forgive them for their speaking falsely about him. So that's the story. But what does it tell us? There are 5 lessons that I want to pull out. Don't worry, we won't spend too much time on each of them. You will get home for lunch, I promise. I want to talk about God's sovereignty. That's an indisputable point of Job. I want to talk about the dangers of the prosperity gospel as said by Job's friends. I want to talk a bit about Job's suffering and his faith and his struggle. I want to talk about wisdom and youth. And I want to talk about God's answers, because they're a little bit surprising. So let's talk about God's sovereignty. Chapters 1 and 2, and also for reference, chapters 38. I want to say something, and I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but there we go. The Bible is totally clear that God is in charge. The Bible is also totally clear that God is not in charge. Let me read to you from this passage. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." The devil's challenge, it's very similar to Genesis 3. It's deceptive. It's devious. It's trying to drive that wedge between the creator and the creatures. The evil of Satan is to try and pull us away from God, and that's what he's doing. Does Job fear you for nothing? You've blessed him. Of course he likes you, God. You've been so kind to him. And the Lord said, "Very well. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." You see, God gives Satan free rein to rip apart Job's life. Free rein for his evil, up to a point. And that concept is so critical to how we understand the world. This is a broken, fallen world because of our sin primarily. And there is a power at work in the world, which the Bible calls the devil. And he does have huge, huge power, but only as much as God allows. That's the point of chapters 1 and 2, partly, is that God is saying, I will allow this. God's got other plans and got other things in mind that the devil didn't seem to figure. But totally and utterly, God is sovereign. He allows us free will. He allows the devil a certain amount of freedom. And in the New Testament, he's described as the prince of this age. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We know that God's will is not entirely seen in this world because he allows us that freedom. But also God is totally in charge and he sets limits. And hopefully that's reassuring to us that God actually is in charge. There is a stopping point. It's only what God will allow. And also, as we see in Job, but also so many other Bible stories like Joseph, it was for evil that you intended this, but God intended it for good. The problem, you see, is that God allows this free reign to the devil, to you and to me. And the evil I do hurts me a little bit, but generally speaking, it hurts others far more. That's the poison of sin, is that often those most afflicted are not those most deserving. But when challenged on this by Job, in Job's anguish he cries out, God's answer is, I'm in charge. I made the world, it's mine. Trust me. And we know from other parts of the Bible that God promises great blessings, both in this life but primarily in the next, and that in the end, Revelation 21 and 22, God will make all things new. So even though we don't see it, ultimately, you are safe in God's hands. And Job learned that eventually. Also, to make you think, and I'm not going to talk about this now, but you may notice that it's God who initiated the discussion. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant? And starts the ball rolling. Just something to think about. I asked Carolyn to read chapter 8. Because it's a great example of one of several passages from Job's friends. They all come back to this same theme that Job must be responsible for his suffering. His sufferings are so great, there can be no other explanation. You see, either God is all-powerful and all-loving, or he's not. And if he's all-powerful, then he can stop anything. If he's all-loving, of course he wants to stop us suffering. So why do we suffer? It must be because we've done wrong. This is the theological discussion of the day and the theological discussion of our day and always will be. And for the Israelites, the all-powerful nature of God was never in debate. So the argument that God's not strong enough to stop the suffering was never an issue for them. So hugely to the original readers and the discussion was around how there must be a sense of justice. Our level of faith, our level of faithfulness will correlate with our success and lack of suffering in this life. And that's the kind of thinking you see from, in this case it's Bildad, but it could be any of the others. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthens the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. You can see how it's easy to take such verses and speak from them in terms of the sort of promises that God makes for us. But the danger here is that Bildad's saying in a context of accusing Job of blustering, accusing Job of great sin, because he must have done to be in this place. Well, let's ask the question, what does the book of Job tell us? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, Job is blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 5, Job offered extra sacrifices for his children, just in case, such was his fear of God and devotion. Okay, chapter 1, verse 8, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And the end of chapter 2, his wife challenges him. You see, how long will you hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Jesus was asked the same question about a man born blind in John's Gospel. Was it because of this man's sin or his parents' sin? Jesus replied, neither. The next slide is a picture. The problem is, if we're not careful, and we talk about prosperity gospel, this is a picture from the last couple of weeks from Gaza. What has this child done that makes them deserving of what's been done to them? Whatever you think of the politics and the complexity of the situation, those that suffer most in this world are not the ones who most deserve it, not usually. Our broken world doesn't work like that. And God does not make those promises for this life. There's another picture, which is a report that was published last year by the Baptist Union of Great Britain, the Methodist Church, and the Church of Scotland, the United Reformed Church. Some very excellent work. I commend it to you to read. They talked about our society and how politicians of all parties and the media paint a picture of the poor in this country. And there are truly poor in this country. We have food banks ever growing, who are lazy, addicted to drugs and drink, or not really poor, or on the fiddle, or having an easy life on benefits, or responsible for the financial state of our country. This, sadly, is what our nation believes, and also these attitudes are prevalent in the church. There's a quote from John Wesley. So wickedly, devilishly false is that common objection. They are poor only because they are idle. You see, Job's friends had to believe that Job was responsible for his sufferings, because in their self-righteousness was their security. By remaining faithful, they knew they'd never suffer like Job, because he must have something terrible to be like this. So if I keep good, I'll be okay. And of course, if Job has sinned that much, then he is responsible for where he's at, and my responsibility to him is so much less. I think we live in a nation that's in danger of being divided and demonizing people and not understanding our responsibility to each other. I have sat in a church in Ghana and heard prosperity gospel preached. If you only do this and only do this, God will bless you richly in financial terms. My wealth does not correlate with my faith. It's probably much more correlated with my greed, if I'm honest. And you see, many of us, we are richly blessed in this country, and we should indeed be thankful for that. But we're not in control of our lives. This great myth of control, this modern Western lie that we are in control, it's so dangerous, because we become so unstuck when we finally realize that we're not. All of us are getting older. Some of us will have horrible diseases. Some of us have known this already. And if we preach worldly security, we are lying, and we're undermining the gospel of faith, and it's so damaging to suffering people. So damaging. Job is very clear. The book is very clear that Job was upright and righteous. Bad things happen to good people, and very bad things happen to very bad people. Try again. Bad things happen to good people, and sometimes very bad things happen to very good people. Jesus said something even more worrying. In John 15, for example, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Jesus promises persecution to those who follow him. And if restitution and health and wealth is merely a matter of faith, then what do you do with 1 Corinthians 12? Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And God said no. If you want to argue that Paul lacked faith, then good luck. A man who writes, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain, is someone who truly understands his place in this world and the next. He's a man of faith. And he prayed for healing, and God said no. In fact, over the past 2,000 years, many men and women of faith have been afflicted by illness, have prayed for healing, and have seen healing in this life. And so many more haven't, because I promise you, they've all died in the end. Our health and wealth is not a measure of our faith. It doesn't work like that. And preaching that it does is the most poisonous thing, because in the rich, secure West, we can tell ourselves this lie, build our security around our possessions and our lifestyle. You see, this is a 4,000-year-old story, and the same bad ideas keep coming back. And I put it to you, the prosperity gospel persists because it's convenient for wealthy nations and wealthy people to believe that our own righteousness is the reason for our blessings. It gives us security in ourselves, and it makes us feel in control. So have a read of Job sometime, and you might change your mind on that point. Job did nothing to deserve his sufferings, and yet, let's have a look a little bit about Job's sufferings. Chapter 19 is one of many of Job's passages. A point I want to make, as we said, Job did not cause his suffering. But unlike him, we have the prologue, so we know this. And we also have the end of the story. We know that God vindicated Job in the end. We know that he was fully restored. But Job didn't have any of that. He didn't know why it had happened to him. And I think part of his anguish is in the not knowing. I think many of us will have known that. But I think some of those words in chapter 19 are quite challenging. Job gets, in places, he calls into question God's righteousness, God's justice, because he lived this pain. It's real. You hear the laments of Job. And he says things like, chapter 19, verse 6, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. He tries, in other places he uses phrases like, if only there was an intermediary stand between me and God so I could be vindicated. Job is really suffering. He's really struggling. And, you know, don't underestimate that. When his friends, who in many ways lack wisdom, first saw him, they sat down next to him and said nothing for a week. They realized that silence was the best thing to offer at that point. But the reason why I chose that particular passage of many of Job's speeches is that it ends with these astounding words, which is, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. You see, trusting in God in difficult times is not about a lack of doubt. It's about holding on anyway. I know most of you will be familiar with the book of Daniel. There's an amazing section there when, faced with the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego say to the king, know, O King Nebuchadnezzar, that our God can save us. But if not, still will we not bow down. But if not. This is the point. Faith in the most difficult of times that holds on. That holds on. Because I promise you, and that's part of the point towards the end of the book, is God's not going to let go of you. You see, the devil's charge against Job is that his faith is only because of everything that God has given him. And God proves at the end that Job's faith, though of course he struggled, was not dependent on what God had given him. He honored God first and foremost. His security was in God himself. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not in what God had given him. So, the characters of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are troubling. and fail quite badly. But Elihu is a slightly different character, and he gets quite a long section from chapter 32 onwards. And I just want to make a quick point about this. Elihu says, I didn't want to speak because you're all old men, and I waited because I'm young, and I waited to hear your wisdom, and you haven't got any, so now I can't keep quiet any longer. I'm paraphrasing very slightly, but only very slightly. Wisdom does not necessarily correlate with age. I mean, I feel it should, but it doesn't. So Elihu, first of all, is very angry at Job for trying to justify himself by bringing down God. But his words are very different to the others. He doesn't try and find some fault in Job, but he does pull Job up on where he's getting wrong. He says, do not dishonor God in order to justify yourself. All men are accountable to God. And ultimately, and Job knew this right at the beginning when he says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? God owes you nothing. We are all sinners. And Job laments that what is the good of living a good life if you end up like I have? Surely man gains nothing by not sinning. And Elihu says, you can't say that. You should not sin, not because of the blessings it will bring, but because you shouldn't sin. You should honor God first. Love God, not the blessing he gives you. This is the message. And this is Satan's challenge, that God is proving Satan wrong, is that God's people honor God, not the things of this world that he gives them. For example, chapter 35, Elihu says, do you think this is just? You say, I am in the right, not God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? What do I gain by not sinning? Do not assume that the younger or the young are not speaking the truth, are not speaking wisdom. From the mouths of babes I have ordained praise, says God. The Spirit of God is on all of us. Wisdom does not necessarily correlate with age. Let us never patronize the young. Because often, particularly in this case, he was far wiser than any of the other men who speak at such great length in this book. And the final point I want to bring out is God's answer. I think it's very easy to conclude when you read from chapter 38 onwards when God speaks that God is not an evangelical. I think most of us would be tempted to sit down with Job and go, look, Job, it's like this. See, the problem of suffering is sin in the world, and that's where you've all gone wrong, and I've dealt with sin in the person of Jesus, and so you will suffer in this world, it will be right in the end. And in this particular case, I have very good reasons for doing this, which don't make sense to you. Now, all of that is important. All of that, I think we do need to have a good grasp of theology of suffering. But it's really easy to give simplistic answers to complex human problems. And God's answer is very different. But it does come in two forms, and we shouldn't miss the two forms. It's first of all, God speaks, and then God acts. And in speaking, God says this. I'm God. Deal with it. And I do feel sorry for Job at this point. I think his patience has been greater than most of us would manage. He's struggled and suffered, and he calls out to God, and God says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer. Seems a little bit harsh. But aren't these wonderful words when God speaks? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? The poetry of these sections where God talks about the awesomeness of creation, the point is not subtle. I'm the one who made all of this. You're a mere creature. You depend on me for everything. But that's a really important answer. Because either we trust God or we don't. And I can think of several times in my life and various people I've had this conversation as I've asked myself, well, do I trust God or not? It doesn't make sense to me at this moment. I don't see what's going on. As Job clearly couldn't understand his situation. And God says, man of God, woman of God, do you trust me? I laid the earth's foundations. Do you trust me? And Job wisely replies, yeah, I didn't know what I was saying. I won't say any more. And God keeps on speaking and makes a point again. And Job says, I repent. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job sees something of who God is. He sees the greatness of God, and in that he gets a proper perspective. That's not to say that Job didn't suffer, and really, boy, did he suffer. That's not to say that it doesn't matter, but it's to say that God's agenda is bigger. And Job learnt that he feared God because of who God is, not because of all the rich blessings that he had. So the devil was wrong. Job's faith was not dependent on his great material wealth. But also, we shouldn't stop there, because then we miss something of the heart of God as well. In the epilogue, which is the second part of chapter 42, it talks about how Job was blessed even more in the latter part of his life than the former. God is no man's debtor, certainly. And I suspect in this world, Job never fully understood everything that he went through. But I'm pretty secure in the assumption that he was closer to God afterwards. As C.S. Lewis said, in the good times God whispers, but in the bad times he shouts. I long for the day when I don't need God to shout at me, but that's another story. This is an amazing book of poetry. I commend it to you to spend the time studying it. It's hard work, and it does challenge us. Why does God start the conversation that leads to the devil ripping apart Job's life? Why does Job suffer so much? Why do we not see justice in this world? And God's answer to us is, I'm God, the world is mine. And I will bless you in the end if you hold on to me. Is a difficult message, but I think it's a vital one. You see, if you at any time in your life have suffered, if you know anyone who suffered, if you meet someone who will suffer, if you ever notice that this world is unjust, then surely these 4,000-year-old words of wisdom about a great God who ultimately is in control, who loves us and wants to bless us, surely these are words we all need to hear. Because we can't make sense of this world in any other way but by holding on to a God who is in control, who built the whole world, and who knows you intimately and wants you to trust in him. Let's pray. Father, let us never forget that you are in control. And let us be thankful that you really are. That you have set the limits on the evil of this world. Let us remember how bad it could be if you didn't do that. Let us not fall into the trap of the wicked, dangerous theology of thinking our health and wealth is a measure of our faith. And let us not despise our brothers and sisters who have not these things because of our foolishness. Let us remember that in the greatest of suffering you are there. And even if we don't see the answers we're looking for, I know that my Redeemer lives and in the last will stand upon the earth. Let us remember that often the younger speak more wisdom than the older. And let us rejoice in a God who answers, I am God, I am in control, and I long to bless you. Lord, thank you for these words of wisdom. May they change how we see you, and may we live as people closer to you in difficult times as well as good. Amen.